Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor here. And if you take out your worship guides, I've got just a couple of announcements I would like to toss your way. Ha ha. I know. I have already been told by the staff, you are a brave, brave man. If they don't like what you're saying, they're going to start chucking those rocks at you. Rob Zimmerman is preaching next week. He said, I'm going to tape suckers to my outline. Hey, if you are a guest with us this morning, welcome to Long Beach Alliance Church. There are connection cards that are in the book rack right in front of you. We're going to be taking an offering a little bit later on in the service, and you can drop one of those connection cards into the offering bag. If you've got a prayer request or you are a regular member here and you just want to update us on your information, please take out one of those connection cards. We would be delighted to get connected to you just a little bit better. We have got a huge romance weekend that is coming for those of you that are married couples. The announcement is right there in your worship guide, but I just want to highlight for you that the speaker and his wife that are going to be coming on that weekend are Brent and Lori Lamb. I don't know if you've ever experienced the worship ministry of Brent and Lori Lamb, but it's pretty incredible. Brent used to be the lead singer of a group called Shenandoah. They also have got over 20 years of marriage experience between them, with each other, incidentally. And they have got some fantastic things to teach about marriage. And they literally tour all across the country, sharing about marriage and talking about just very transparently about their own marriage. They've got grown children, and they have just got a great ministry through Hume Lake Christian Conference Center up north. And so I want to encourage you, if you have not yet signed up for the Romance Weekend, it is a phenomenal couple of days. It's right here at our church. There is a huge banquet that is associated with it, a great meal. It's a super time together. Not only do you get to be around a lot of the other couples that are here at the church, but you also get to be a part of the ministry of Brent and Lori Lamb. And I just couldn't encourage you enough to be a part of that and to participate in that event. So there's a sign-up table that is outside for the Romance Conference that is coming up. It's just in a couple of weeks, and I would encourage you. I believe it's on the weekend where there is no NFL football. All right? So, like, there's no excuse. Like, nothing could possibly distract you. Not that it's on Sunday, but nothing could distract you on that weekend. It is the perfect thing for you guys to be a part of. My wife is sending me some message. Nothing. Go. Keep going. Good. Okay. Just a little puppet through the announcement time. Let me see. What else? Oh, this is awesome. I can hardly believe I get to make this announcement. Sue Ann Wilson and Ron Foss got engaged just a couple of weeks ago. They're right back there. No. That is not enough enthusiasm. They have dated over 10 years, all right? Let's give them a big round of applause. Absolutely delighted for the two of you. You guys, congratulations on that. Really, I don't know if you know Sue Ann and Ron, but wonderful couple. Really excited as you guys begin a wonderful marriage in the Lord. And so I didn't know if I would ever get to make that announcement, but woohoo! I do, and I'm pretty darn excited about it. So, well, you have got your outlines this morning that say "In His Steps" across the top, and our office team, in their enthusiasm for attaching the rocks to the front of your outlines, decided to use high-grade Ultra Bondo glue. And when I came in and I took mine and I tried to kind of remove it from my outline, I tore a nice size hole through my outline. And then when I tried to get the glue off, I had to go get a chisel and kind of work it off with a sharp edge and that kind of thing. So there is going to be a point during this service today that I'm going to ask you to hold your rock in your hand. And since the rock that is on your sheet potentially is there permanently, I have put some rocks that are at the end of the aisles And for those of you that are sitting in the seats that are kind of on the sides, I put some rocks down on the ground. So if you can just bend down there, if you could make sure that everybody has got a rock. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of not throwing these at anyone. You think I'm joking, but I'm not just talking about just me. I'm talking about it each other, or, oh, this will be funny. I'll just bounce this off his dome. And these are real rocks, and they will hurt. And so please don't. I see Gary May over there. And you, I'm talking to you especially, all right? So please just kind of keep those rocks near you. I'm going to ask for you to kind of grab onto those in just a minute. And if you've got your outlines that say In His Steps, go ahead and pull those out. We are going to be in the book of 1 Peter, so you can open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you maybe didn't bring a Bible this morning, you can find one in the book rack right in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 2. There is a story that is told of a family. Mom, dad, few kids. They've got a teenage son, you know, pets, the whole 10 yards. And their teenage son had grown up to an age where he wanted to get away a little bit from the restrictiveness of his parents. He felt like they were kind of holding him back. They had raised their children in a Christian home. And their expectation was that their kids would continue to follow their instructions. I speak of the parents in this case. And the kids, as they grew a little bit older, began to kind of rebel against this. They began to kind of push out at the edges. Now, for those of you that have had teenagers, you know that this is part of a normal process. You raise your kids and they get around teenage age and they begin to want to take those wings that you have trained them to fly with, and they want to go out and take little test runs, you know, little flights of their own. They want to try out what adulthood is like, what it's like to make their own decisions. And this is perfectly reasonable, certainly part of what we do as a church in our student ministries, and part of what we do as parents is to provide a safe environment for our kids, whether they're young or they're older. We want to provide a safe environment for them to fail. Because when they get older, when they get around 17, 18 years old, we all know that they will be in environments that are very unsafe to fail. And some of our kids do fail in those environments. And we want to provide some love and some debrief that will allow them to get back on track. Well, this oldest brother in the family, he was beginning to stretch out his wings. And so he began to mix into his life. He was a born-again Christian, came to church. In fact, he was dedicated to coming to church every single week. He was involved in the leadership of his youth group. One of his best friends was his youth pastor. And in the midst of that, despite all of that, he began to do some things kind of on the sly, on the side, that no one could see, that were clearly, and he knew it, they were clearly against the principles that God had laid down in Scripture. And he knew it. He began to drink a little bit with his buddies. And when I say drink, I'm not talking about Dr. Pepper. I'm talking about alcohol. He would kind of use foul language when he was around his sports team friends especially. But he would kind of let his tongue go a little bit. And he would swear a little bit more than was even acceptable for a Christian kid or even most of the kids. He began to use language that was pretty foul. His relationship with his Christian girlfriend, which also went to the youth group, began to go a little bit towards the physical. The longer they dated, the more physical they became. And even though they fought with guilt over that and they prayed to God to forgive them, they would end up back in the same situation again and again and again. This young man had a internet web space of his own, a little blog site. For those of you that are not familiar, a a lot of kids these days have sites on places like MySpace or Facebook. And so they write out their thoughts and they can talk to their friends. And it's a great place for them to interact and that kind of thing. And so he wrote some comments to some of his friends that had some foul language in them and talked about partying. Well, some of his Christian friends saw those comments and they immediately came to the youth pastor with him. And they're like, hey, Joe is just totally going down a wrong path here. Well, the youth pastor had no idea, and so he went and he confronted him. Well, Joe denied everything. He just said, oh, if there's nothing to it. Yeah, I tried out a couple of things, but no big deal. Well, the rumors persisted, and it seemed like he was lying, so the youth pastor went and talked to Joe's dad. Joe's dad was an elder at the church. He had raised his son to be different. He knew that he had younger children in the home that this young man was going to be an example to, and so he went right to his son and he confronted him with what he had found out. Now he confronted him in a loving way. He didn't throw down the gauntlet and say, this is it, I'm taking you to the garage, we're going to duke it out, and whoever wins, that's the one that is going to be dominant in this family. None of that kind of stuff. He just sat him down and he said, you know, here's how I see this playing out. You've got younger sisters, you've got younger brothers, and they're watching you, and you're setting a bad example for them. I have seen some of the comments that you made, and it's clear to me that you've been drinking and that you're using language that no Christian should ever be a part of. I'm afraid that your relationship with your girlfriend is not what it seems on the outside, and I'm calling you to the carpet on these things. And at that point, everything broke for Joe. He was embarrassed about being caught. He was ticked off at his youth pastor for confronting him. He was overwhelmed by the whole experience that was going on right there. And he yelled out at his father, I just want you to get out of my life. I hate you. I hate Mom. I don't want to have any part of this family anymore. Just let me live my life. Leave me alone. And he marched out of the garage. His father, being the wise man that he was, let him go. Didn't chase him, didn't tackle him in the front yard, none of that. He let him go. The next day, the family was together and they were going to have dinner together, as was their tradition on Saturday night. And so Dad was making the meal and he was going to make Joe's favorite food. Joe really liked this one casserole. It was made out of macaroni, cheese, and he worked hamburger into it. And Joe just really liked it. He was like a hearty guy kind of meal. Lots of carbohydrates, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so Joe came in and he saw what the meal was. He was kind of excited about that. He thought there might be some residual conflict with Dad, but here's Dad making his favorite meal. And the whole family sits down to the meal. And Dad says, right before they're going to pray, he says, before we pray, I just want you to know what I've made. Joe looks down, looks up. He's like, well, I know. It's my favorite meal. He says, no, I put a special ingredient into tonight's casserole. Not only did I put in the macaroni and the cheese and the hamburger, but you know Jake, our golden retriever? You know how he poops in the yard? I just went out and got a little spoonful of his poop. And I worked it into the casserole too. And literally, the little sisters are like, ah! You know, they back away from it and they're looking at it like, what in the world? Have you lost your mind, Dad? And the son is like, you did what? You put poop in my favorite casserole? Dad, why would you do that? And he says, well, what's the problem? The casserole probably is going to taste pretty much the same. It's still going to be good. It's still going to taste fine. Go ahead, eat it. I'm not going to eat poop. Why would I do that? That could make me sick. That's disgusting. Why did you put poop in my casserole? And his father looks across the table right in front of the whole family. And he says, I just want you to know this is exactly what you're doing to your spiritual life. You're taking something that is good. And you're taking a little spoonful of something that is evil, and you're mixing it in, and you're telling me it's okay. You're telling me it's no big deal. And I just want you to know right here, as part of this family, that that is not acceptable. He didn't make him eat the casserole. But the point was made. As we approach 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe that this is what Peter is trying to illustrate to the believers as he talks to them about being born again. He's talking to them about the purity of what it means to walk in Jesus Christ. And he contrasts that with sin. Sin that sometimes we are not very offended by. We would be quickly offended by someone mixing poop into one of our meals. I mean, let's face it. If you so much as find a piece of hair in your meal at a restaurant, it's cause to send it back. Melinda and I were at a restaurant just a week or so ago, and some lady found in her salad, there was a worm in her salad, you know? And that happens every once in a while. If you eat a lot of salad, you're bound to bounce into something that was out in the wild that made its way all the way to your plate. If you eat salad long enough, you're gonna get it, okay? And so this lady was like, she called the manager, she had like three waiters over there, and she's making this toll, and finally they just get up and they walk out. The whole family just gets up and walks out. And I'm looking at Melinda, and you know, we're like, you know, just focused. We're like eating, you know, we're like, no, not gonna make eye contact with anybody, because then we know we're gonna get pulled in on the worm thing. But this is, we're offended by that kind of stuff. We have strong reactions when people mix something into our food that doesn't belong. But when things in our Christian life get mixed in, we have very little reaction. In fact, we can read a verse like chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and we can think nothing of it. And you say, oh, that's just stuff I struggle with. I don't struggle with all those things. I just struggle with a couple of them. I just have a couple scoops of poop in my life. And can you imagine having that attitude with your food? Can you imagine having that attitude with your children? Can you imagine having that attitude in any area of your life, for that matter? Only in our spiritual lives do we have this kind of toleration for sin. And as Peter is speaking about what it's like to be born again, he wants to kind of confront that toleration for sin, and so he contrasts it with probably the most tender picture that he can derive in verse 2. He contrasts it against the tender and sweet image of a newborn baby which is drawing nourishment from its mother. Set aside all of these poopy things. Verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You remember from the end of chapter 1 that this is the route that God has revealed himself to us, is through the word, that he has given us the imperishable word that we would endure in it. This is the word that will not fail, that has been preached to you, verse chapter 1, verse 25. And now he wants us to grow in respect to salvation through the word of God. I said at the end of last week that if you are not actively engaged day by day in the word of God, you have no real hope of living a holy life. In the same way that I would say that if you do not eat properly, you have really no chance of being healthy. It's the same when it comes to living the Christian life. If we are not actively engaged in God's Word on a regular basis, we have no hope in growing in respect to salvation, as it says in verse 2. And then he connects all of this to the kindness of the Lord. Number one, letter B, the stark contrast highlights this kindness of the Lord, which God has provided to us in salvation. It lays a foundation, no pun intended, for a more corporate view of our salvation within the community of the church. In other words, he begins by talking to us about individually how we have been connected to Jesus Christ, like a baby is connected to its mother during a time of breastfeeding. It is growing individually, and now Peter wants to talk to us about the corporate view, the larger view of us being a church, the larger view of what God is accomplishing in his church universally throughout history. And he begins to talk about, in a smooth transition, letter C, top of that next page, about the growth that a baby receives from its mother to this larger picture of what God has been building throughout history with His people. And He develops a well-established Older Testament image of the Messiah, the expected Messiah, the anticipated Messiah, as a building stone or a cornerstone. This is primarily drawn from Isaiah 28:16, but some other passages also, which I'll mention in a few minutes. And He does this for two key reasons. Now, as we talk about these living stones, this is where I want you to take your stone. I want you to put it in the palm of your hand. I want you just to hold on to your stone in your hand. Because God is about to describe to us some characteristics about who He is. God is going to talk to us a little bit about who we are. Because as we learn more about Jesus, we find out more about who we are in Jesus Christ. And I have found it helpful to not just let this be words on a page, but actually to visualize what it's like to be a living stone. What an odd mix of words. What an oxymoronic phrase, a living stone. It comes from the Older Testament. There was a connection, letter D, number one, to help the reader understand what he was talking about. He talked about this idea of a living stone. It made a connection for those who were scattered. Remember, that's who Peter's talking to. That the Messiah is Jesus. He is the living stone that has been predicted throughout all of history. A stone that would have life. Not one that was dead, like the stones we hold in our hand that do not have life. But a stone that was alive. That was rock solid, that one could build upon like a cornerstone. You know, the cornerstone is the first stone that is laid in a precise position for a building to be built properly. You have to begin with a cornerstone that is positioned perfectly, because everything that goes up and out from that cornerstone is measured by the precision of how that cornerstone is laid. Jesus Christ is called the cornerstone of our faith, and He is called the cornerstone of the spiritual house that God is building. Literally, a temple that God is building with living stones of His people. This was to illustrate the intimate connection, number two, under letter D, that exists between Christ and His followers through this illustration that Jesus is the living stone and that we are living stones ourselves because of our relationship to Him. Peter accomplishes this through a series of comparisons which illustrate the relationship which Christ has with both those that follow Him and those that are outside of the house. Those that are not living stones. Those that are dead stones. Those that are stones that in fact are not alive. He starts this in verse 4 by talking about Christ as the living stone from the Old Testament, and followers of Christ as living stones in the beginning of verse 5. And coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up. The first comparison is to Jesus Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, literally, that has been rejected by men. They would have understood this clearly to be Jesus Christ. But is choice and precious. The stone that the builders have rejected is the very stone that God has chosen to build His kingdom on. It is choice and precious in the sight of God. It may look like just a rock to us. And your life may look like not much to you. You might have gotten one of those stones that's got some sort of a big crack in it. And that reminds you of your life. You might have a stone that is smooth for the most part, but if you really feel it carefully, you realize it's got all kinds of pits in it. It's got all kinds of pockets. I mean, if you really took a close look, you'd realize this stone is all jacked up. It might feel smooth. It might look smooth. It might look a little shiny to people that are far away. But when I get really close to this thing, it's got all kinds of stuff messed up. If you dared to try to get your stone off of your outline, you might find that has a giant glob of glue that may be eternally there. And that might feel like your life, that stuff has stuck to you and that just no matter what you do, you cannot get it off. That reminds me of what my life is like. And that's what the world, when they look at Jesus Christ, that's what they see. They see a stone that they have rejected, something that was not worth building on, something that was not worth being a part of. And by our association with Jesus Christ, Jesus is beginning to tell us that that's how people are going to respond to you too in this world. That very thing that you hold precious, that very thing that is good to you, that very thing that you esteem, the world doesn't see it that way. But your association is with something that is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also are living stones, it says in verse 5. And you also are choice and precious in the sight of God. As you hold that stone in your hand, know that God holds you in His. And you are choice and precious to Him. Why? Because we are believers that are being built up as a spiritual house. Christ is our cornerstone of this home. You are also, as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone." Zion is the mountain of God, traditionally in Scripture. Zion, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Believers are a spiritual house. God is doing something with you that is greater than just you. It's so easy when we think in terms of what God is doing in our midst to assume that we are alone. That I am my own stone. I can be tossed, but I will be rock solid. I am independent. Well, there is a sense to that in this passage in that we are called living stones. There's a sense of that, that we have been nourished by God Himself through His Word as a child breastfeeds from its mother. But there is a corporate sense that Peter is drilling at to say that we are part of something that is grander than just us alone. That when your living stone hurts, it hurts everyone. When your living stone is not truly walking with God, it affects the whole spiritual house. That the contribution that each of us are a part of with these living stones that we individually hold in our hands, when one of us decides that we're going to kind of go off and do our own thing, that we're going to walk away from the Lord, that we're just going to mix a little poop into the food, that in reality you're feeding it to us all. And that we should have a response to that that is absolutely the same way that you would respond if you found out over at Macaroni Grill that there was a worm in your salad. Chances are you're not going to eat that. Chances are you're going to kind of snap back from your food. You're going to start lifting little pieces of lettuce going, "What else is here? What else is in there? I don't feel safe anymore." You are part of a larger spiritual house. We're being built up as this spiritual house. Look at these words. For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God. Out of this, we are supposed to be followers of Christ who are not ashamed because of our connection to the cornerstone. He who believes in Him, the latter part of verse 6, will not be disappointed or will not be shamed. This precious value then, the precious value that he spoke of in verse 4, that is choice and precious in the sight of God, this precious value, verse 7, is for you who believe. This precious value then is for you who believe. Followers of Christ are not to be shamed. The cornerstone is our honor amongst believers. This very simple concept that we are building our lives on Jesus Christ should never be regretted. You might be shamed by the world, Peter says, but your identity in Christ is pure. It is shameless. It should never be regretted. And I can tell you from experience, any time in my life that I have made a choice that was out of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I have never regretted that choice. I have made many choices, though, many choices that were not out of my relationship with Jesus. And every regretful thing that I have done comes from that set of choices. But see, Satan is no fool. Some of those choices have worked out for me. Some of my selfish choices, no one's ever found out about. Some of my lies, you don't know. Some of the evil things that I've done, no one's ever found out. And so, I'm kind of impressed by that. I'm kind of daring. And I kind of want to step out to the edge occasionally. I kind of want to see, can I sin and get away with it? Can I walk away from God and still fool people? Can I pretend that I'm following Jesus Christ, but not really be following Jesus Christ? Can I pull that off? And we walk around tolerating just a spoonful of sin in our lives. Because at one time or another, we got away with a lie. We told something to someone that wasn't completely true, and they bought it. And rather than build our lives on the honor of being connected to Jesus Christ, we decide that we're going to do something different. And we build our lives in a way that brings shame instead. Not shame to Christ, by the way. Shame to ourselves. Remember what it says? Anyone who builds on the cornerstone, anyone who believes in Him will not be shamed. Anyone who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Any decision that you make that is out of a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will never regret that decision. It may not be hard to walk that road all the time, but you will never regret the decision because you have built on the cornerstone, something that is solid, something that has been set perfectly, something that is building, something that is greater than you or I could ever begin to imagine. Something that, in fact, we will not fully understand or fully get to see until Jesus Christ has returned and has ushered us into His kingdom, His literal kingdom of heaven. Excuse me, I'm sorry. His next comparison is for those that reject the living stone. Out of this, of course, we have those that will not want to build their lives when they are confronted with who Jesus Christ is. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone. For those who have disbelieved, the latter half of verse 7, those are the ones that disbelieved that have rejected the stone. The cornerstone has been rejected by them, and it has become, verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, that being the Word of God. And to this doom they were also appointed. Those who reject the living stone will fall. Literally, the cornerstone is seen as a raised piece, a raised stone on the road of life, something that absolutely must be confronted. There's no way around it. You have to deal with the cornerstone. It is in a position in this life that must be dealt with. I don't know if you have little places in your life where you have to walk over curbs, or regularly you're walking up a slope and you stumble there regularly. I don't mean just like once or twice, but like it seems like every time you walk over that same spot, you trip. This is what the picture in Scripture is like. There's a spot at the gym that I go to each week. I walk around the corner as I'm walking into the guy's locker room. And I mean 9 out of 10 times when I pass over this one little spot, it's just a little hump in the floor. You know, it's right. And of course, it's right next to everybody. It's like mirrors on this side of me and there's treadmills on this side of me. And I hit that spot and I'm like, whoo, you know, and I do one of these, kind of throw myself forward and then bounce up, do the Calvin and Hobbes. I meant to do that. And then I keep walking in, and I stumble over it every single time. This is the picture of Jesus Christ to those that do not believe. They stumble over Him. They literally reject Him. There might be acceptance for the things of God in our culture. If you go to a public prayer breakfast, they will actually tell you, we would prefer if you would pray in the name of God. Don't invoke the name of Jesus. We would like you to pray in the name of God. If you hear popular public prayers, you will seldom hear Jesus Christ's name invoked. You normally will hear just simply the name of God. Why? Because that has a broader acceptance level. It has a broader amount of acceptance in our culture. Some will speak of a living life force, like, in a way, something that kind of faintly resembles what the Holy Spirit is like. You can talk about the Holy Spirit. You can talk about the Holy Spirit working in your life, and people will connect it to that kind of obscure version of a life force or a light in their life that gives them guidance. It has more acceptance. But if you invoke the name of Jesus in our culture, people absolutely will stumble over it. He is the most offensive, sometimes to some people, the most offensive words that you could say. Far more offensive than swearing would be Jesus Christ. Why? Because God's Word has laid it out that at the name of Jesus, those that build their lives on the cornerstone will find no shame eternally. But those that do not build their lives, those that are not living stones, they will stumble over Jesus Christ's name. I'm blown away at how much effort people put into criticizing who Jesus Christ was historically. I'm startled by the number of books that are on the New York Times bestseller list today. And their expressed purpose is to defame the name of Jesus Christ. That's the whole concept that they have in the book. People are offended by the idea that they need a Savior. People are offended by the idea of building on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. They are offended by this living stone. And Scripture predicts it. Scripture tells us that that is true. It is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. It is to this doom that they also are appointed. But you, verse 9, some of the great verses in all of Scripture here, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. What a great picture of the benefits of salvation. What a great picture of what it means to be a living stone, to have been called by God to be part of His spiritual house, to be part of the family of God. For you once, verse 10, were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is an overtone or an undertone here of you at one time were Gentiles outside of God's chosen people, the Jews, and now you have been called to be a part of God's holy family. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This was how the Jews would have related to being a part of the spiritual house that was of God. But now God says, I am not going to dwell in the houses of men, in temples and in church buildings. God is not in this house. It says that God dwells in His people. He takes what was dead and cold and lifeless, and He turns it into something that is living, a living stone. What a strange phrase. I don't know what you're going to do with your rock. I don't want you to throw it at anybody, but I'm hoping and praying, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to set it right at the base of my computer screen in my office. I look at that just about every day of my life. I'm going to set it there to remind me of my identity. You know, much of the New Testament is writing to us to remind us of our identity in Jesus Christ. It would do us well to live lives that have constant reminders of our identity in Christ. There's a lot of practical application that comes from that. Oftentimes we want to skip right to it. Well, what do I need to do? How do I need to act? I need to be nice? Okay, I'll be nice. I need to love people? Great, I'll love people. And we skip over who we are in Christ. We skip over this simple, basic, little, tiny concept, this oxymoronic phrase of being a living stone. But I believe that if we could connect to this, then what we're about to talk about, this concept of what should happen in our lives because we are living stones, it would be much easier. It would be much easier if we understood our identity in Jesus Christ better. You are a holy people. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people of God's own possession. You are living stones, placed into a spiritual house that God Himself is building and that we will eternally dwell in. Your very lives offer sacrifice. The sacrifice is not brought into the temple to be offered on behalf of the people. The sacrifice is the people that are part of the home that is God's and that He Himself is building. We are to follow Him, not just in our words, but also in what we do. We are a holy nation and we ought to act like it. Out of these living stones, we are to behave in a way that is consistent with being a part of God's home, God's spiritual house. Peter shifts this focus, number two, letter A, from a foundation of living stones, a spiritual house, a holy nation, into how we should then live. He calls on followers of Christ to live as visitors. An even better word would be guests. You should probably write that in there somewhere. For the sake of lifestyle evangelism. Beloved, I'm reading from verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, or as guests in this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles. When you read that word, by the way, Gentiles, that's amongst those that do not know God. Don't get stuck on the ethnic background of a Gentile. Be stuck on, they were those that did not believe in who God really was. They did not know Jesus Christ. They were the ones that had rejected the living stone. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, or the day that Christ is coming. There's a tone, letter B, with Peter's encouragement, that believers will be maligned for following Jesus. This suffering was not in spite of being chosen by God. And there's a tone of that in the Christian community, isn't there? Even though you're a holy race, a royal priesthood, chosen, one of God's own possessions, the world isn't going to get it. And in spite of being so important, you're still going to be maligned. Bad things might happen to you. That's not Peter's point. Peter's point is because you are a chosen people, because you belong to God, because Jesus Christ is the living stone, because of that, they're going to reject you. In fact, you could even measure some of your faithfulness by how people respond to you. Are you rejected like Jesus is? Are you rejected? Is your message rejected regularly the way that Jesus Christ's message was? Do people treat you in a way that actually is slanderous? Do they treat you as though you are evil? Like what you are attempting to do is negative, wrong, bad? I told you about the passage in Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, where he spends a great deal of time talking about the evils of Sunday school. The evils of raising children in a tradition that teaches them that there is a God, that Jesus Christ loves them, and that He has died for their sins. He said there is no greater evil in American society than this one. Top selling book in the nation right now. I think it's still in the top 10. The God delusion. If you've got children in Sunday school right now, according to one of the greatest minds of the 21st century, you're participating in one of the greatest evils that our culture has. You will be maligned. You will be slandered. You will be called evil. Why? Not in spite of your relationship with Jesus, because of it. Because of what you are doing by building your life on the cornerstone. Make no mistake about it, I have this double underlined on my outline. We are chosen for public suffering. You have been chosen for public suffering. Don't respond with great surprise when it happens to you. You have been chosen with this purpose in mind. This is part of our identity in Jesus Christ. See, there seemed to be a tendency, letter C, on the part of believers in this culture to withdraw from society in order to honor God. Rather, God has called His people to sacrifice and suffer for what is right with a willing heart, hopeful that it was going to reflect well on Christ. Look at verse 13 and the following verses. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as set by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Understand that in this particular culture, there was an emperor and there were governors. You even know what some of those are. You know from the birth narrative that Caesar Augustus was the emperor. And you know that one of the local governors was Pontius Pilate from the death narrative of Jesus Christ. So you actually know some of the people that fill these roles within this historical context. In our historical context, you might want to read words like president, senators, that's more of our national government. Our state government might be governors or a local representative. We sit in the local represented area of Jerry Shipsky. That might be something that relates to you a little bit more closely. Now let me read the passage when you've got those people in mind. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God, as those that owe a life debt to God. Verse 17 is one of the great verses because of its precision in all of the New Testament. Honor all people. This is speaking of Gentiles and Jews, all people, Christians and those that don't know Christ. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. This is the family of God. Fear God. This is fear in the sense of deep, deep respect. The way you feared your father when you did something wrong at home when you were a kid. That kind of fear. I don't want Dad to find out. I already know Dad knows. I am in trouble now. It's that holy fear that one has, that you are living your life under the authority of one who is going to hold you accountable for the way that you live. Fear God and honor the king, or in this case, the emperor, or in our case, the president. Now, some of you might find it very easy to honor our current president. He's an avowed Christian, someone who shares a set of beliefs with you. Others of you probably are finding it very difficult to honor the president because we are involved nationally in a war that it would seem is being dragged out for a very long time, and we are having a very difficult time finding victory in the midst of it. If I stepped back a few years, some of you had a very difficult time honoring the president when it was Bill Clinton. because of some of his moral choices. I could go back further to George Bush the First. I could go back to Ronald Reagan. I could go back to Jimmy Carter. I could go back to Richard Nixon. I could go back, and it would conjure up an image in your mind, for those of you that were alive back then. It would conjure up an image in your mind of whether or not you honored them or didn't honor them, whether or not you spoke well of them or didn't speak well of them. And understand that Scripture says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And I am filling in honor the president in this sense, because he is our leader. Servants. This is part of the culture of that time. We've spoken to that previously. Be submissive to your masters in all respects. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. We've made this application before. Let's talk about the job that you work in. Let's talk about the people that you work for. Be submissive to your employers with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. I'm amazed at how many people have got unreasonable bosses. I'm amazed that I can be an unreasonable boss. I'm amazed that all of us seem to have some of these things in common, that we struggle with this. Verse 19, this finds favor. It is for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And here is the hinge pin. In verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated? In other words, if you sin, if you do something wrong and you're treated harshly, don't complain about it. If you sin and something bad happens because of it, directly or indirectly, quit your whining. You should expect that kind of treatment. If you sin and bad things happen and you endure it with patience, who cares? That's essentially what Peter is saying. But if when you do what is right, you then suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this is what finds favor with God. Have you ever been mistreated? Have you ever been treated harshly when you did not deserve it? What was your response? What's your response to this day? How do you respond in those types of situations when you are convinced, in front of God, I am right. In front of God, this is justifiable. I have not lived a life that is improper, and yet I am being accused of something that is evil or that is wrong. How did you respond to that? If you suffer with patient endurance, this is what finds favor with God. And just to be clear, just in case we're missing the point, Peter goes on to literally drive the nail in our selfish coffins in verses 21 to 25. There are a few sections of Scripture, number 3, letter A, which so clearly state that we are to follow, emulate, duplicate, and embody the example of Jesus in our own lives as this passage. We are clearly, as it says in verse 21, to follow in His steps. For you have been called for this purpose, that is to suffer and be accused of being evildoers, even when you haven't done anything wrong. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Did Jesus Christ deserve the criticism that He received? Did He deserve to be crucified? Did He deserve any of those things? No, but here's the hinge pin. You did. You deserve that. Every time He was whipped, that was supposed to be on your back. When He was crucified, that's supposed to be you paying that death sentence. Do you want to know what put Jesus Christ on the cross? It was your sin. If you were the only one, Jesus Christ goes to the cross for you. Jesus Christ suffered and died on your behalf, my behalf, our behalf. And yet we, when treated improperly, we, when we are slighted by someone, we, when we are misunderstood, are the first ones to jump up and say, wait a minute! I am not being treated properly here. And Scripture says, hold on. You've been called for a different purpose than being justified. Christ suffered for you. He left you an example for you to follow in His steps. And here's what those steps were. Verse 22. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we ourselves are healed. You were continually straying like sheep, stupid sheep that don't know where to go, wandering around. But now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Letter B, the compelling motivation for living righteously in this world is never complete if Christ is not kept at the center of our conscious lives. If we lose sight of Jesus Christ, we will begin to justify ourselves. If we lose sight of Jesus Christ, we will begin to hold grudges against people. If we lose sight of Christ, we begin to think, I'm right, everyone else is wrong. I'm smart, you're an idiot. I know what to do, you don't. We will allow this to infect our souls. And it is not like Jesus Christ. While reviled, He did not revile in return. That gives us a picture of something that we don't see in the simple narrative. It gives us a picture of His heart. That while He was being abused, He did not even so much as feel like lashing out in return. That while He suffered, He never uttered any threats. He never says, you know what? You can beat me now, but I'm going to beat you later. You may knock me down today, but I'm coming back on a fiery white horse and I'm going to split the Mount Olives in two with my feet. You never get any picture of that from Jesus Christ. It was not even in His heart. If we lose sight of this motivation, if we do not keep Him at the center of our conscious lives, then our followership of Christ is not complete. He is our perfect example. He is our perfect Savior. He is the perfect shepherd and guardian. Clearly, in this whole passage about living stones, we are called to be part of a spiritual house. We are His living stones. He is building us into His spiritual home. There is no greater honor in this life than to also suffer with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. For it's by His wounds, by the wounds that we share in, because He is the living stone, by the wounds that we all share in when any part of this body suffers. It's by His wounds, the wounds that are being lashed against Jesus Christ, even to this day, through us and through our brothers and sisters that are around the world. It's by His wounds we are healed. If He didn't suffer, if He didn't die, if He didn't give His life for us, then we are never anything except a dead stone. He has made us into living stones. A reminder of our identity. That we ourselves would walk in a way in this world that gives honor to all people. That loves the brotherhood. That gives honor to the King. And that truly fears God. That has a love that runs deep for God our Father. And this is not just flippantly thrown out. You will be abused. You were chosen by Him. And by virtue of that choosing, you are going to be taken advantage of at one point or another in your life, and probably by something or someone that you did not expect. And when you are abused, God is most pleased when you endure it with patience. Do not lose sight of Jesus Christ in the midst of this. Because He has laid an example for you. That while being reviled, He did not revile in return. that while suffering on our behalf, he never uttered threats. But in the midst of what Jesus Christ went through, he kept his eyes on God the Father. And he never lost his focus. We are called to this kind of life. We are called to being living stones. This is what it means to walk in his steps. Let's pray together as the worship team comes back up. Scott reminded me of this morning. And he said, you know, if the people won't worship me, the rocks will cry out. Well, we are. We are those rocks. We are those living stones that cry out worship to the Lord. I hope you put your stone in a place that reminds you of your identity as a living stone in Jesus Christ. That song that we just sang comes out of the story of Joshua. Joshua grew up in a nation that had, for the most part, decided that they were going to go their own direction. That even though they had been released from Egypt, they were tired of following God. And so when God was about to give them the promised land, the nation rebelled. Joshua's parents rebelled. Joshua's family rebelled, but not Joshua. Not he and a guy named Caleb. And Joshua eventually becomes the leader. He becomes the leader of the whole nation of Israel. And he says this to the people. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. Whether they're going to be the gods that your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the individual choice that we have this morning as living stones. We are called, because of our identity in Christ, to live for the Lord, to serve Him, to keep Jesus Christ in mind, even in the midst of our unjust suffering, even to that extent. What Joshua did inspired the nation, and they responded that they would also serve the Lord. The whole world is watching. The brethren are watching. As we are called to live this life, let's do so in a way that brings the most glory to God. And when we do, we are genuinely participating in a spiritual house that is never to perish and that will last forever and that we will get to dwell in, the very house of the Lord built by His and with His people forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Have a great Sunday afternoon. Wonderful.